Morning. Let's open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Bible quiz time. What were the men of Issachar noted for? They were noted for understanding the times in which they lived. That's pretty important, don't you think? 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Are we like the men of Issachar? This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you'd remind us of the times in which we live, and Lord, that our job as ambassadors isn't finished yet, and that it takes on an even greater level of importance as the day approaches. Lord, not to be soon discomforted or faint in our minds when we see the things that are going on around us, knowing those things that are come to pass, that we're seated already in heavenly places in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you get a better perspective from high altitude? I think generations of Air Force reconnaissance people would tell you, yes, indeed, you do. It's also kind of handy to be looking down from a place where you can't be shot down from. Sadly, Air Force reconnaissance was not immune to ground fire. But we are. We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ. And our Lord wants us to understand the times in which we live. You know, there were certain periods in human history where it almost seemed like mankind was in the doldrums. Not much would happen year to year. And then there were other times that were pretty fast-paced. And now it seems like there's frenetic activity going on all around us. It seems like the whole world has gone mad. And it's engaged in ceaseless activity. Activity that is not good. We do live in perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1 begins, "This know also." Well, that harkens back to what Paul has already told Timothy in the preceding. And he says, in addition to that, Timothy, you need to understand that perilous times are going to come, and those perilous times are going to, if it were possible, deceive even the very elect. The Lord said that in the Olivet Discourse. Things would get so bad that if it were possible, it's not, of course, but if it were possible, even the very elect could be deceived. Those are perilous
times. Well, when did these perilous times begin that Paul is speaking to? Well, somebody could say, well, it began in the Garden of Eden. Surely it did. But from our study of the book of Daniel, if you'll remember, there is a course of human history laid out in that book, and it starts at the beginning, and it ends at the end, and specifically, Daniel prophesies of a period of Gentile domination of the earth, beginning from the time that Israel is taken out of circulation, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's empire, to be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then to be followed by the Grecian Empire, and then lastly, that nondescript beast with the great iron teeth, the Roman Empire. And in each of these empires, we see the constant degeneration of the society of man until it reaches a place where the stone cut out of the mountain without hands comes and falls upon this metallic colossus that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dreams and grinds it to powder, and the residue is blown away of the wind. And so you might say the entire course of human history is perilous. It is. But Paul here is speaking to Timothy of a particular time in that timeline of history, and he calls it the last days. And these are the last days of the last days of this age. Now, we can't stop and say, well, you know, when the church age is over, then a beautiful golden age is going to be ushered in, called the millennial kingdom of Christ, where all will be perfection, all will be good. That's a view that I think too many Christians have of the millennial kingdom. Paul is speaking to Timothy here of the penultimate period in human history. Now, if mankind, members of the cosmos, has rejected the only begotten Son of God and crucified him, attempted to put him to an open shame, we would think, well, now certainly the trial is over. The curtain's been drawn back on what mankind really is. What further need is there of another testing? And yet the millennial kingdom is yet another testing. It also is a perilous time. What do people that hate God today like to say? Why is communism or socialism tried over and over and every time shown to fail? Aren't people saying, well, because the people that tried it before, they weren't smart enough, they weren't good enough, but if we try it, it'll work this time. Because everybody knows that socialism is the natural order of mankind. And besides, God is on the side of socialism because he tells us to be kind to our neighbors. Well, if that's the case, Paul is telling Timothy here something that wouldn't make any sense. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Like, maybe it's God's fault? Well, I don't think so. What were the hallmarks that were laid down for the perilous times? Verse number 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, I picked out socialism as one of the things. Besides, if you stop and think about it, socialism isn't really an economic plan. It's something else, isn't it? It's a religion. And isn't it saying that man is basically good and he'll provide for his neighbors that are in need? What's the latest iteration? Hugo Chavez is dead. What's going on in Venezuela today?
Jeremy?
Of course. Do you think Maduro and the rest of his cronies are out looking for a scrap of toilet paper blowing around on the street? Because you can't buy it in the stores. A few more weeks and they won't need it because they haven't eaten in a very long time. No, they're living in luxury. Men shall be lovers of their own selves? Covetous? Are they really doing it for the children? It's all for the children, isn't it? No, they're covetous. And I could go through the whole list. But we'll drop down to verse number 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Isn't that sweet? Does the scripture tell us that we as Christians are to be benevolent to our fellow man? Yes, it does. Make no mistake of that. But what about the worldlings? How do they sell socialism? They make it appear to be good, don't they? They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. We are living in the last times of the last times. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Take a look at something else. 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse number 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now comes the advice. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. How do we know? Because there are many Antichrists. The Antichrists that will precede the Antichrist, who in the midst of the time of Jacob's trouble becomes the beast, personally indwelt by Satan. That means we're safe. No, there are many antichrists loose in the world. That's how we know that it's the last time. Now in verse number 18, we have the term here, last time. The Greek word means the latter end or the last in a series. Well, we pointed out what the series was from the time that Israel was deposed by the nations, by the Gentiles. We saw the four successive worldwide Gentile empires play out, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his rejection. He came unto his own, and his known received him not, but many in the Gentile empires accepting him because they that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. That's a wonderful thing. But what John is saying here, of all these series of things that have happened, it's leading up to a very definite season. This is the last time period in which man will rule himself. What we're seeing in this period of time, especially, I think, in the greatest relief in the United States, is man's attempt to rule himself. Oh, am I pouring cold water on our great democratic experiment? No, it was a noble experiment. It was a good experiment. It was an experiment that even the founders said that for man to rule himself, he must be moral and just, or he's incapable of ruling himself. It harkens back to the days of the judges. How was Israel governed in the days of the judges? And you could say, well, they had judges. Well, I could get around to jurisprudence in our country, but I won't. Wasn't the hallmark of governance that every man did what was right in his own eyes? Do you see a potential problem with that? If we do that which is right in our own eyes, is it possible that we could be deceived in not doing what is actually right, but that which is wrong? Most people think Benjamin Franklin was pretty wise. In a lot of ways he was. And he was, when he was asked what form of governance the Constitutional Convention had given us, his reply was, a republic, if you can keep it. What was he saying? He's saying that he knows the heart of man. Man's incapable of governing himself. I said a moment ago that the millennial kingdom is going to be the last great test of man. It's not quite over yet. And since you and I will be there in the millennial kingdom helping our Lord herd cats, it's pretty smart, pretty wise of us to learn what the millennial kingdom's all about. If it's that perfect golden age, then why does it end in the little season? What do the antichrists today say? Well, God has never given man a fair chance. If mankind could just have equal opportunity to financial means, if he could have universal education, then the basic innate goodness of man would flower up and bloom, and we'd have a utopia here on earth. That's exactly what happens in the millennial kingdom. It is a theocracy. What happens to those that step out of line? Well, we don't want to go into that, because most won't step out of line. But do you think that the little season reveals what was really in their hearts? It sure does. As soon as Satan is loosed out of his prison, he goes out into the four corners of the earth and he gathers most of mankind together to come up against Jerusalem. That's what's really in man's heart. That's why times are perilous. The only way that that can be changed is by what process? The new birth. Isn't it interesting that God never attempts to reform the old nature? Never. As a matter of fact, what does he say about the natural mind? It's the enemy of God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's why it's called a nature. That's what the word nature means. It is what it is. That's why in salvation, we have the new birth. And that term gets bandied around so much that most people never stop to think about the fact that it actually means something. When we're born again, something gets born. It's that new nature that sets us apart from what we're seeing here in the message this morning, these perilous times and the world. And we just read in Sunday school this morning, if you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, so don't expect the world to come bowing down before you. We're a gazing stock and an off-scouring of the earth. That's the way it is. Why? Because that new nature that we were given in our salvation is the antithesis of everything that this world, this cosmos, stands for. It's not the clash of two cultures. Now we have the clash of two natures. And we see what the clash of cultures is doing right here in our own country. Imagine the clash of natures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Perilous times. You don't have to wait around. They're here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse number 7. I think we've read this enough times that we'd ought to probably have it memorized by now. Yes, as a matter of fact, we did, because it's germane to the time in which we live. What were the men of Issachar noted for? Understanding the times in which they live, knowing the time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. As we said earlier, yeah, it started in the Garden of Eden. But Paul is reminding the churches of Thessalonica here in the time in which they lived, the mystery of iniquity has already been working, and he's speaking of the Christian era here, because he says, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who? Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you lived in some of the periods that we've gone through in the United States of America that we call revival, you would look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, that must be for some far off and distant time. Our country isn't anything like this. But what's the truth of the matter? All of the elements were already in place. Revivals are anomalies in history. They're not the normal course of human events. They're intrusions into the natural course of history of the power of the Holy Spirit in calling men to Christ. They're acts of divine grace and mercy. They're not normal. They're not natural to this world. And all of those elements were in place even during those revivals. Now today, do you think it's become just a bit clearer? The mystery of iniquity is certainly working even in our nation. And we tend as Americans to be, I hate to use the word xenophobic, but spiritually, we really are. We think that what goes on here goes on in all the rest of the world, and it always has. That isn't true. We live in a little island that God has blessed. In the timeline of history, there's never been an experiment like what we have here in America. Check it out. I mentioned in the timeline of history these four successive Gentile empires, and we're still living in the latter end of the fourth. You can't find anything like this anywhere else in human history. Why was Nebuchadnezzar called the head of gold in that metallic colossus that he saw in his dream? Because Daniel told him, "You're the head of gold." Why?
Total domination of the world.
Absolutely. Nebuchadnezzar did not need a cabinet. He didn't need advisors. He ran the whole known world of his time out of his own hip pocket. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He didn't need judges. He didn't need a jury. And yet he was the head of gold. That's kind of interesting. Because there are some things that they're written about Nebuchadnezzar that we'd look at and say, wow, that's the head of gold? That's because that metallic colossus was these four worldwide empires seen from man's point of view. God's point of view in the book of Daniel comes in with the rapacious beasts that devour one another. That's God's point of view of human history. You can't find one scintilla of evidence that there was ever a time from Nebuchadnezzar to the present that there was an experiment like America. And look what's going on here. If America represents the best of what humanity represents, there's a fly in the ointment someplace. The mystery of iniquity does already work. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of faith. First Timothy 3:16. Can somebody just quote it from memory? Okay, let's go read it then. Mystery. And without controversy. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Wow, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of faith. And once again, when you see the word mystery in the scriptures, what does it mean? Something which had heretofore been hidden, but now is made open and manifest. And I said, you know that without controversy phrase there is pretty bold. Without controversy. Well, we've been talking about America. You don't have something to say about that? Couldn't all the world look at America and say, well, I think now we have to say it without controversy because we've seen the evidence ourselves. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, America may well be the ultimate expression of verse number 16, but was there anything that came before? There might be one other thing if you stop and think about the age of Philadelphia. the seven churches in Asia Minor? What was the hallmark of the church at Philadelphia? Sure. What does the word Philadelphia mean? I think we have a city by that name. Yeah. What happened to Philadelphia? Brotherly love. But was there a time when America represented brotherly love? Was there a time even before that in the age of Philadelphia? I mean, they've really fallen on hard times these days, and they never were as good a representation, in my opinion, as America. But nonetheless, Rule Britannia. Hey, when Britannia was ruling the world, what was the spiritual condition? I know somebody will point to the East India Company and say it wasn't all good. Well, no, it wasn't. But in the age of Philadelphia, who sent out all the missionaries? Where did Hudson Taylor come from? And we could start ticking them off one by one. Are there Christians in India today? Probably not courtesy of the East India Company. What happened to Rule Britannia? When did they start turning against the living God? Remember when we were talking about the cosmos a little bit earlier, I presented the thought that there really are only two choices. There's really only two systems. There's the cosmos, and then there's the economy of God. There isn't anything in between. Never has been. Wasn't it Blaise Pascal that said nature abhors a vacuum? What's moved into Rule Britannia when they decided that they were done with the mystery of godliness? They were done with faith. Who's moved in? The Muslims? Look at Revelation chapter 17. Do you think that I'm just throwing some red meat to you Christians? No. But as you're out in the world doing your ambassadorial duties, if somebody comes up and asks you what's the reason of the hope that lies within you, what are you going to tell them? We're not recounting history just to make it a history lesson. We're trying to draw out in contrast and relief what we started with in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Revelation 17, beginning in verse number 1. We just read about the mystery of iniquity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we looked about the mystery of faith. Here's the mystery of iniquity. Revelation 17, beginning in verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. If you can't see that today, like it's never been seen, we're just not paying attention. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This is the Apostle John here that saw this, the same one that wrote 1 John, of which we just read a verse. He's the one that told us, little children, it's the last time. And yet he sees how it plays out, first person, and he says, I wondered with great admiration. Wow. This is what's really going on. Yes, and it has been since the Garden of Eden. Satan's cosmos, with its attendant religious system, the mystery of iniquity has been working for a long time, but it's kind of like when you roll a snowball down a hill, what happens? It gets bigger and bigger till it rolls off the cliff. That's the course of human history, and John here now has the curtain drawn back. Now we learn who the Wizard of Oz really is. Now you should pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Now the curtain's been drawn back. Here it is. Mystery. In other words, it was hidden, but now God has revealed it to John, and John passed it on to us. It's right here. What is the mystery? That which is hidden, which is now revealed. Oh, it's Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now that you go back and think about Nebuchadnezzar, what's the most miraculous thing you can imagine?
Ended up
Yeah, there you go. He was surrounded by his Chaldeans, his sorcerers, his magicians, just like Pharaoh. And yet we find here a king that, after he was chastised just a bit, writes a whole chapter in the Bible. Was it the same Nebuchadnezzar that wrote Daniel chapter? Sure it was. Because he said anybody that speaks against the God of Daniel will have his house burnt down and made a dunghill. And yeah, that's how you know it was the same God. It's not somebody else by the same name. I mean, he really did have an epiphany. Yeah. Imagine that. So out of the midst of that. And now the curtain is drawn back because most of the religions of the world, I say most because true Christianity is an exception, but they are all drawn out of the Babylonian mystery religions. All of it. I'm not going to elaborate on how it's infested Christianity. You can look around, you ought to be able to see it for yourself. The mystery of iniquity, standing against the mystery of faith. And now we've come to a point in human history where we reach a confluence of those two things. The stage is being set for the great battle. We're living in the last days of the last days. Now, somebody that was born again back in the 1500s was an ambassador of Christ just like we are, and a priest of the living God just like we are. Who has a more fruitful field to labor in? If you live during a time of great revival, consider the times of great revival right here in this country. And you're an ambassador of the Lord. is there a lot of contrast there? You're simply doing what a whole lot of other people are doing. You're not swimming against the current, you're swimming with the current. But what about today? When all of true godliness is called into question, where does the light shine brightest? In the dark? You turn on your super flashlight outside in the daytime, it doesn't look very bright. But you turn it on when it gets dark, it's, whoa, things are real flamethrower. Well, this is the time for us to be spiritual flamethrowers, because it's down to the wire now. Let's pray.